following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Turn to the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, and I shall read through the end of verse 20. Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 20. Hear now God's very own words. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts, and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet, and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus you speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how shall we then live? Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, The way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet you say, The way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you every one after his ways. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of His Word. I want you to take a special notice, if you will, this morning, of verse 11, where God says, "Say unto them," that is to say, He's speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. And He, throughout this passage, in fact, throughout this entire portion of Ezekiel, refers to Ezekiel as the Son of Man. He says, "Say unto them, Son of Man, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Now, in this context, God has told the man of God, the prophet, that when someone is set as a watchman on the wall or as a watchman to see an enemy coming in, if he doesn't blow the trumpet, that is to say, if he doesn't give fair warning that the enemy is at the gate, then the people will die, but the blood of their death will be required at the hand of the watchman. On the other hand, if the watchman gives fair warning, he blows the trumpet, he cries out, the enemy is at the gate, and the people don't listen to the warning, they do not heed the warning, but go on in their iniquity, go on in their sin, doing the things that has brought that judgment upon them, they're still going to die. But now God's not going to require the blood at the hand of the watchman. Basically, what God is saying here of the prophet of God is this: yes, you are your brother's keeper. You do have a responsibility to tell men when they are headed for judgment. Yes, by all means, when people are headed for blessing, bring them the blessings of the covenant. Speak words of blessing. Speak words of comfort. Speak words of consolation and of compassion. But when they're headed for judgment, warn them. Blast on the trumpet. Cry out, the enemy is at the gate. So when God says his blood, that is to say the guilty man's blood, will I require, God is saying that when judgment comes upon a nation and the people of that nation under his judgment die, God is perfectly just in condemning the wicked. He doesn't say here that he condemns the innocent. In fact, he goes so far in verse 11 as to say, if the wicked will turn from their wickedness, I'll forgive them. But he does say if they go on in their wickedness, they are going to die. I am going to condemn them. That is going to happen. The issue is not whether he's going to condemn the wicked. The issue is whether, as our brother's keepers, we have any blood on our hands at the last day. And that brings us right to the very heart of the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment, simply stated, is thou shalt not kill. And it's easy for us to go around and say, well, you know, I haven't stabbed anybody. Nobody's been in the crosshairs of my rifle. And certainly nobody who doesn't deserve it. So I must be all right with respect to the sixth commandment. But what God is saying is that we have a greater responsibility than simply not killing. We also have a responsibility toward our fellow men, toward our neighbor, to treat them not only with justice, but with kindness, and warn them of things that will cause their harm. I want us to look at several things this morning. I think we can do this fairly briefly, maybe in 30 minutes or 35. We shall see. The first thing I want us to look at is this. The magistrate has been armed with the sword, not to be used indiscriminately, but to keep us safe. Consider with me Genesis 9:6. After the flood has receded, and Noah has offered up sacrifices and offerings of thanksgiving to God, God makes it abundantly clear to him that at least from that time forward, if anyone sheds another man's blood on purpose, that is to say by way of murder, then his blood is forfeit. And we have there the idea of a magistrate. It wasn't that way with Cain, was it? Cain said, I can't bear this. And God said, well, we're going to make a special case that not everybody who finds you is going to be allowed to kill you. In fact, he put a sign on Cain so that wouldn't happen. But at least since Noah, we have to say with Scripture, that is, that God has given the sword, that is to say, the power of life and death, to the magistrate for the purpose of rewarding those who do well and to be a terror to the evildoer. In fact, not every person has that authority. If we look in Matthew chapter 26, I want to make this clear because this is not speaking about vengeance, as we shall see shortly. But in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, Jesus said to Peter on the night of his betrayal, on the night that the soldiers came to get him, he said to Peter, put up again your sword into its place, or put up again thy sword into his place, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. In other words, this is not something for the common citizen to do. If you take the sword as a private citizen with the intent of taking someone else's life, expect that your life will be forfeit by the sword as well. In other words, this is not about private vengeance. Rather, it's about what Paul calls in Romans 13:1, higher powers. Now, higher powers, as it's used there, as that phrase is used there, is referring to the civil magistrate. In fact, if you'll tie in Romans 12:29 with me, with Romans 13:1, I want you to see something, because, you know, we have a tendency to see those chapter divisions as a place to quit reading, don't we? But in reality, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, he didn't intend for us to stop reading when we got to chapter 13, rather. So if we look at verse 19, I'm sorry, I said 29, I meant 19. At 12:19, he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place under wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, lest you be inclined to overly spiritualize that, as do some Christian religions, some Christian faiths, and say, oh, well, that means that under no circumstance is anyone ever to have the job of vengeance. We know that vengeance is not wicked because God says that he's going to do it, doesn't he? Now, if it were wicked, would God do it? What's wicked is bringing about vengeance when it's not your place to do so. So he goes on to say in chapter 13, just a couple of verses later, he goes on to say, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. There's no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. For they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, or if you will, condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. In other words, the power that Paul is speaking of here is one that does bring vengeance upon the evildoer. Not upon the one who does well, but upon the evildoer. There is a right place for the government to do this. That's why we say government is not in itself as an institution demonic. It's from God. But neither is it as an institution messianic. God designed it to be a terror to the evildoer, not a savior of mankind. And the problem that we have when we have bad government or false government or government that's not submissive to the will of God is a government that quits being a terror to the evildoer and instead tries to be a savior to all its people. So when you look at programs that we call them today entitlements, don't we? But all they are is transfer payments from one group of society to another. That's an attempt on the part of the government to be a savior, isn't it? But at the same time, the government is called upon to be a terror to the evildoer. Someone who is a sniper, someone who is a murderer, someone who is a taker of life, the government is supposed to be a terror to him or to her. Now, these statements, I know, are offensive to the revolutionary, but we're not revolutionaries, we're reformers. The idea of being revolutionaries is altogether foreign to Scripture. That doesn't mean that we don't change things, it means that we change things for the better. But we are not destructive, we are constructive in our approach. We build on God's Word, we build with the precepts of God. We are not interested just in tearing down, we are interested in putting in the place of that which is wicked, that which is good. So, the government does have a place, and it has, I'm not going to say exclusive, because that would rule out the idea of justified homicide, it would rule out the idea of self-defense, it would rule out the idea of defending our homes and so forth. But it has a nearly exclusive monopoly on, and certainly it has a monopoly on vengeance. Even if someone robs us, if they come into our homes, if they break in at night, and we fear for our lives, here's what the Bible says. You may resist that robber all the way up to the point of ending his life. On the other hand, if he comes during the daytime, and you're not in fear of your life, you're not in fear of forfeiting your family's lives, and you can identify him, in other words, it happens in the daylight, you may resist him, but not to the point of ending his life. You may not hunt him down and say, "You're the guy who took my stuff, bang." That's vengeance, and vengeance belongs to the Lord. And he administers it as he will. And he no longer administers it through kinsmen redeemers. He now administers it through magistrates. You say, well, sometimes the magistrate doesn't do it right. That's right. That's why I say we've gotten the government we deserve. So, even at that, magistracy, that is to say the higher powers, the powers that be, are not arbitrary. The President of the United States, the Congress of the United States, the Supreme Court of the United States cannot do anything they want to do and expect God's blessing upon it. It has to be exercised, that is to say their power has to be exercised according to God's Word and for His purpose. Drop down to 3 again, verse 3 again, Romans 13, 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. If they're being a terror to good works, they are not doing their work according to God's Word. So, well, nobody's a terror to good works. Come on, we live in a country in which high school students can't mention the name of Jesus in their valedictory addresses. We live in a nation in which the name of Jesus cannot be invoked at a football game. We live in a nation in which a Christian chaplain is not permitted to pray in the name of Jesus. Don't tell me they aren't being a terror to the good works. Because each one of those things is a good work. And the government, at the behest of groups like the ACLU, is caving in every time we fail to defend those people. Now, I praise God that he has begun to deliver this country by giving us, and I know this sounds like an oxymoron, some righteous lawyers. He's given us some people, I'm especially fond of a group called Alliance Defense Fund out in Scottsdale, Arizona. And some of you know that I've carried their water for them from time to time. And I think very, very highly of that group. But any group that is a reforming group attempting to call the magistrate back to his original purpose under God, I'm for that. And for those who say, well, this is not a Christian nation, it never was a Christian nation, I simply have to say, you went to public school, didn't you? So that's the magistrate. The magistrate is armed with the sword. And understand that that is a symbolic thing. It doesn't mean that as soon as a person is elected to office, we hand him a sword. That's a symbol of the ability to take life. Okay? The church is armed with the table. That means that we feed, right? And the father is armed with the rod. That means he also has a responsibility with respect to corporal punishment of driving foolishness from the heart of a child, of his children. But secondly, I want us to note that the arbitrary taking of life is prohibited. The arbitrary taking of life, that is to say, for no reason other than I just wanted to. Why'd you do that? I wanted to. The arbitrary taking of life is prohibited. And that's prohibited not just in action, but in thought, word, gesture, and deed. That's why we have assault laws as well as battery laws. Do you all know the difference between assault and battery? Assault is the threat, I'm going to beat you up. Battery is actually beating you up. That's assault and battery. So we have laws against assault because not only is the actual killing or taking of life prohibited by Scripture, so also is assault. The gestures and the words that lead up to the taking of life, they also are prohibited by Scripture. And in this context, I want us to ask ourselves the question, who is that neighbor, who is that brother of whom we are the keeper? If we're supposed to answer Cain's question in the affirmative, when Cain asks, am I my brother's keeper? We're supposed to answer that question in the affirmative, aren't we? And when God speaks to Ezekiel and says, you are supposed to cry out so that your brother won't die, we're supposed to answer that in the affirmative, aren't we? So who is our neighbor? Interesting you should ask, because there was a Pharisee who asked the same question of Jesus when Jesus said, look, there are two fundamental laws, and all of the other laws of Scripture hang on those two. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And the smart aleck lawyer said, yeah, right, well, who's my neighbor? Bet you can't define my neighbor for me. I want to know what is. So here's the story that Jesus told. Turn to Luke chapter 10. I think most of you probably know this story, so I won't have to read every last word of it. But starting at verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up, tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said, what's written in the law? He answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, yeah, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, now look, this parable, this story is going to answer the man's question, who is my neighbor, isn't it? And Jesus answering said, are you with me? So this story is going to answer the question, who is my neighbor, who is my brother, whose life am I supposed to keep? A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment. They wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. The man got mugged. And by chance, there came a certain priest that way. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Don't want to be around all that bloodshed. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan. Now, those of you who know anything much about the New Testament know that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along well. A certain Samaritan, and that's why this story is supposed to shock us a little bit. Okay, it doesn't shock us today because the term Good Samaritan has actually come into our language, hasn't it? But yeah, the whole idea of a Good Samaritan was as much an oxymoron to these people as the idea of a righteous lawyer. So a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. So what's the first thing in being our brother's keeper? Compassion. It's hard to kill somebody. It's hard to speak evil of somebody. It's hard to assault somebody that you have compassion on. So what is the first step? It's thought. It's affection. It's emotion. He had compassion on him, and he went to him. In other words, he got up off of his couch and went to the man. He didn't just say, well, if he were lying at my feet already, I would do something. He got up and went to the man and bound up his wounds and poured in oil and wine. That is to say, he did everything that he could for him medicinally. And he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn. Now notice that there were no hospitals in Palestine. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, when he departed, he took out some money, 2 pence. Understand, they're about 2 days' wages. Okay, so how much do you make a day? You make $10? Okay, that's talking about $20. Do you make $100? That's talking about $200. That's talking about 2 days' wages. The man took out 2 pence, took out 2 days' wages, and he gave it to the innkeeper, and he said, whatever it takes to take care of this guy, you do that. In other words, he was willing to spend of his own earnings, of his own wealth, in order to bring about healing in someone else. Now, Jesus, here's the question, says, which of these 3 men was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And of course, it's the one who does good for him, isn't it? So, we ask, what does it mean to love our neighbor as to love ourselves? And how many times have you heard some preacher say, well, that's really Jesus saying you have to love yourself first. Come on, you got that taken care of and you know it. You're way good at loving yourself. What you're supposed to do now is love other people the same way. The reason he says to love others as you love yourself is because he knows you're already good at the first part. Now, get as good as that at helping other people, as loving other people. What do they need? What have they fallen short of? So who is my neighbor? Well, let me tell you, the basis of our neighbor is the same as the basis of murder. He's the image of God. Our neighbor is anyone who bears God's image. And who is that? Any human being. It's not on the basis of nationality. It's not on the basis of proximity. It's not on the basis of color. It's not even on the basis of creed or religion. It's based on the fact that they are the image of God. The same reason you don't kill them. The same reason that the death penalty is attached to murder is that it's rebellion against God to kill a man because he's the image of God. By the same token, it's rebellion against God not to do everything you can for your neighbor because he's the image of God. And I can give you example after example of Joab and Abner. We've had that one already in our Life of David series. Also, Joab and Amasa. Someone was asking about Amasa earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Joab kills Amasa. Rechab and Baana in 2 Samuel chapter 4, who killed Ishbosheth. Someone might say, well, Ishbosheth just needed killing. Well, I'm not sure about that. But be that as it may, it wasn't their place to kill him. In fact, later on in the life of David, and I'm forecasting a few chapters ahead here in our series, but you know, David eventually is going to be convicted by the prophet of killing Uriah. And what did he do? He just told Joab, now listen, when you get out there in the battle, everybody else take 3 steps back. And the prophet considered him a murderer for it. Jezebel and Ahab murdered Naboth, even though it was the court that found Naboth guilty of blasphemy. Jezebel and Ahab, by setting up false witnesses, were guilty of his murder. And God was so serious about that that he made sure the dogs licked up Jezebel's blood, didn't he? So, let's understand that we are not only disallowed from killing others by ourselves, by our own hands, but we're also disallowed from hiring other people to do it for us. Now, I'm going to make an application that an awful lot of Christian people don't like. I'm not saying they're not Christian people. I'm simply saying they don't like this application. Purposely slaying the preborn is murder. Now, those are heavy words. You'll find very few books against abortion that actually say that. They'll come right up to the edge and then back off. Killing the preborn is murder. But if we're not if we're as guilty of murder when we hire somebody else to do it as we are if we do it at our own hands, that means that there is a conspiracy in the case of every abortion between that child's would-be mother and perhaps would-be grandmother and the doctor. Say, well, Pastor, don't you know that the gospel is all about redemption and we should be trying to... Listen, I'm in favor of rescuing the unborn. I'm in favor of doing everything that we can to convince them not to commit that crime. And while it's not a crime on the books of our laws, it is in the book of life. And God will regard that as murder. We should do everything we can as watchmen on the wall, because we know it's murder. We should be that trumpet solo crying out, even in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation as we live, saying, this is murder, you need to stop. But if they don't stop and they go ahead and commit the crime, it is still a crime. And there is no special provisions for a mother hiring a murderer against her son or her daughter than there is for a thug or a mafioso hiring someone to wipe out his competition. In God's book, in God's understanding, it is as unlawful to hire murder as it is to commit murder. And with that one exception of the unborn, that's exactly the way the laws read in this land. Murder for hire is a capital crime. That is to say, it's hard to end up on death row in this country. You have to do something really heinous. But murder for hire is one. Except with respect to the unborn. Now that we've had everybody in the country turn off their radios, I'm just the messenger. I'm just the watchman on the wall. If I didn't tell you this, the blood would be on my hands. Well, the root lies in the heart. We began to see that a little bit in Matthew chapter 5 already, or Matthew chapter 15, I'm sorry, in our reading. But let me remind you that in Matthew chapter 15, all these things, the murders as well as the adulteries and fornications, the blasphemies, the false witnesses, they all come from the heart. In other words, we murder in our heart before we actually murder with a knife or murder with a gun. The same thing is set before us in Leviticus chapter 19. In other words, the New Testament doesn't contradict the Old Testament. It simply sheds additional light on it. It means that we ought not to wish another person dead, except insofar as they have been convicted of a crime and are being executed in a righteous manner. On the contrary, we are called to be peacemakers. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So the tongue in Scripture is called a sharp sword. Why do you think the tongue would be called a sharp sword? Because it cuts and kills. It kills reputations, and it does damage in a way that swords damage lives. And I put it to you that this pre-birth murder springs from hatred as surely as does any murder. It is heart hatred, first of all. How dare that child interrupt my way of life? And it's a true fact that if we did in fact, and I'm not saying that it's the right way to end, but it might be the right way to begin, because we are incrementalists after all. If we did away with every abortion in which the mother's actual life was not at stake, we would do away with 99% of the abortions in this country. Although that is always paraded in front of us, it's almost never the case. It is such a small number as to be virtually uncountable. And if we simply did that, it would be a giant step in the right direction. But of course, the fact of it is, that child being innocent has done nothing at all. You say, well, I'm not going to offer a number of medical opinions right now, even though I have them. Okay, I have them, but I won't offer them right now. I'm in the pulpit. Where does this command drive us then? Where does the sixth command drive us? I put it to you that the most heinous murder in the history of the world was when the people cried out, "Away with him! We have no king but Caesar." When they cried out, "Crucify him!" And Pilate, who said, "This man has done nothing worthy of death," went ahead and killed him anyway. The one lone innocent life that has ever walked the face of the earth, when guilty hands killed an innocent Savior, that was the most heinous murder in the history of the world. And it began with hatred. We began to see it somewhat in our reading in Matthew chapter 15, didn't we? And it will become worse and worse and worse. Well, here's what Jesus says in John chapter 19. You would not have this authority except it came from God. The authority to put Jesus to death came from God. Now, Pilate misused it, didn't he? In fact, I would say he abused it. Nevertheless, that authority to kill comes from God in the case of the magistrate. If we would follow the letter of the law only, we would be among the most self-deceived of people. That was the fundamental mistake of the Pharisees. They looked at the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. And in our reading this morning at Matthew chapter 15, we saw there that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him, because we have hearts that are full of deception. We have hearts that think, well, as long as I don't kill somebody, it's all right for me to laugh at them as they undergo pain and torture. But the law is spiritual. And so envy is heart murder. Hatred is heart murder. Anger without a cause is heart murder. A desire for revenge is heart murder. And I'm going to ask you to reach into your own bosom, because I can't reach in there and touch your heart and say, this is you. But you know whether it's you or not. You know whether you have committed envy or vengeance or a desire for vengeance or anger or hatred. But there's some good news that goes with that. Christ has opened the door of heaven even for murderers. Repentant murderers, like David. Remember David, who was convicted by the prophet of God of murder of Uriah. When the prophet came to him and said, David, thou art the man. There was no self-justification on David's part. David didn't say, who is my neighbor? I didn't do what Joab did. Don't you know he was killed in battle? David repented. And that's the kind of murderers for whom Christ opens the door. And the door to heaven is wide open for the worst of sinners who repents. What did we read in Ezekiel? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his ways. Repent and do righteousness. And if he who is used to doing wicked turns from his wicked ways and makes restitution, he follows the law. He does what God says to do. He trusts Christ. Then he will treat him as though he had never sinned. And listen to what Ezekiel says, I will make mention of it no more. He who was killed, who was murdered on your behalf, now opens the door of heaven to us who are murderers in our hearts. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee for such a day as Thou hast given. We praise Thee that Thou hast granted to us salvation in Jesus Christ. That innocent one who kept the law on our behalf, that one who carried a cross even to his own death, we pray that Thou wouldst apply his death, his blood, to us in such a way that we might cry out, as the psalmist did in Psalm 119, which we sang today, that though we have gone astray as sheep, nevertheless Thou hast kept us mindful of Thy law. We pray now as we consider the implications of the sixth commandment, that Thou wouldst cause us to turn from our murders, from our anger, from our hatred, from our envy, from our many heart sins, and cause us, we pray, to walk in the ways of Thy righteousness. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.